This is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and place. Lord, we're just discussing at our table just the blessing of old church buildings, Lord, in Portland, and all that they can be used for in your kingdom. So, Lord, bless this time. Fill this space with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We trust that you will be with Pip. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good to have you guys all here. Thanks for being here. I'm excited for what we're going through. Exodus 26 through, we're going to go to 28, I think, at least, and maybe we'll even get to 29. We'll see. So, no promises. and I believe the first time that we've had a visual, had a whiteboard accompaniment. This is perhaps a simple drawing, but I think it's actually going to be helpful as we go along. So, let's start. So, we're going to be looking at the tabernacle. Just a reminder, where we're at is, this is on Mount Sinai. God is talking to Moses, his chosen mediator, his chosen leader for the whole people of Israel, who are waiting down, waiting while he's up on the mountain, hearing from God. And I think a few things I would want to suggest for us to be thinking about as we're getting into it. You know, I think it is, there's so many ways we can look at this text. So many ways. I mean, the Bible, like Ian was talking about this morning, the Bible is a book that you read again and again and again and will continue to get new things out of. And it's a book that challenges many of our presuppositions and preconceptions and assumptions of what we think the Bible should be, right? So we've had a long portion of narrative. Now we're having these portions of, this is like building instructions. This is divine architecture in a sense, I think you can think of it. And we're going to have laws and all these things, but they're all aligned and all part of this grand story. And you know, the Bible is a book made up of many different genres. And I think I find it helpful to even think like, oh, this book, Exodus, is a book that has multiple genres within the book itself. But I want you to be thinking about like architecture, right? Like, as I was kind of saying this morning, like, have you ever entered a space and just felt like, oh, this space, I feel known and loved? Or perhaps I've entered spaces and you kind of immediately feel like garbage, you know, kind of just like, oh, you know, like a room with like horrible fluorescent lights and you kind of feel like, oh, I feel like I'm in a morgue right now, right? And then other spaces you go in like, oh, this feels like a loving, warm space and I have a sense of who this person is, their character, the things that are valuable to them. Architecture tells us about the inhabitants of a particular space and its use and meaning. And so here we have, think of it as the architecture of holiness. And we'll see what it tells us about the holy God who commissions it. And it is telling something about us, because the whole point of this space is for God to meet with people. God doesn't need this tabernacle to exist, right? He has it actually so that people could relationally enter in with him, his people at that time. And also something that's really interesting is it tells us that physical space matters to God, that the physical creation is not just like, it doesn't really matter, it's just like a container for your soul, but actually says like there's something important about the physical space, and I'll talk a little more about that as we go on. But we've had, God has given commandments, we've gone through the Ten Commandments, we've talked about the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. The altar, the lights of the tabernacle, and now we're going to talk about the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle, that means dwelling place, and it's a place where God dwells among his people. And as Ian was mentioning today, that tabernacle is something we're actually told that Jesus tabernacled. He dwelt among us. That's in John 1. So This is a very rough, intentionally very rough, very basic image of the tabernacle. So what we're going to see is we have, tabernacle is actually supposed to be in the center of the assembly. Like, these different tribes are going to be in there camping out in their spaces all around this. Moses and Aaron, I believe, are going to be the closest to the entrance, which is here. And you have this big courtyard. Within it, you have, as will be the altar, and you have this bronze place for washing, and then you have the actual tent of meeting, the tabernacle itself. And we're going to be talking about this as we go through, but it's going to be helpful, I think, to have an image. So, with that, we are in Exodus 26. And another thing for you to think about as we're going through this, think about that word sanctuary. The word sanctuary. It's a place of holiness, right? A place of, I think you could even say, wholeness. It's a safe place. And this is, in its essence, this is a place of reverence and mystery and awe because it's God's place. This is a place where God is present. And I really think this is what we're looking at is a mind-expanding text. God is a God who, God is not kind of an abstract platonic God who just kind of dwells off in a world of forms and doesn't like touch our world or really care about people. But rather, God is the God who made a specific world, earth, and entered into a specific history of a specific people, like, right? Abraham was not just like a generic everyman. Abraham was a real person. And here we have in the tabernacle, this is like God's specific place on earth with important details. So the details actually matter to God. They're valuable. They're valuable, and they're going to tell us something about who he is. God reveals himself with specificity. So, let's get into this. Exodus 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be of the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. It's a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each contain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together so that it may be a single whole. There's that phrase again. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames. And there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners, and there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases. 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. So I just want to briefly pause here. I know that as you're reading it, some people have the kind of mind that they read a description like that and it actually comes together and they have like a visual to it. I don't necessarily, which is part of why I thought, oh, it's helpful if you have some sort of like orientation for what we're looking at. But again, remember, this was one, this was initially given specific to the Israelites, specifically for building this. And something interesting that we're going to find out, and it's just in the next little paragraph we're going to go here, about that God's going to tell Moses about erecting this according to the plan, making it specifically according to God's plan. So we're going to keep going here. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 frames for the bars of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And so that's something I wanted to specifically draw attention to. That's a phrase that comes up multiple times. And we're told that this is not, God is saying something here about this, the tabernacle being a representation of something, of a specific plan God was giving. But actually we're told in Hebrews 8, and I'm actually going to read it. A lot of Hebrews 8 is talking about Jesus specifically and like how Jesus in light of the Old Testament and who Jesus is. It talks about Jesus as our high priest. And it talks about Jesus and like his relationship to the tabernacle. And it says here about Jesus, they serve, this is speaking of the people who offer gifts according to the law, the Old Testament law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. This is Hebrews 8. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So there's something here that's happening, is that there's like a heavenly tabernacle, as it were, that we're told about, that Christ actually enters for us. And this is like earthly, how I understand it, is this is like an earthly representation that God commanded, but ultimately it's going to be pointing towards the heavenly, which is fulfilled in Christ. And these are kind of heady things for us to delve into, but this is good for us to be aware of as we're going through it. And you know, something else I want to point out is there is this human impulse all over the world to make temples and to make sacrifices. And this is, I would argue, there's something ingrained in people through God's common grace that they know, like, oh, sin, doing wrong things, there's something like blood, all these things are somehow connected in ways that we don't always fully understand, but you see that instinctually happening, like whether it's just, whether it's a group of, you know, Anglo-Saxon like Celts offering some sort of weird druidic sacrifice, right? Or people in tribes in all over the world, right? There's something that there's a sense of like, oh, when wrong is done, or there's some sort of appeasement that's supposed to happen, because we understand on an instinctual level, because we're made in the image of God, and because this Bible, the actual story of the world, is true, that sin, transgression, requires some sort of covering, that we are in need of forgiveness. Basically, that the world has ruptures in it, has brokennesses that need healing, that there's a rupture between the divine and the human. And that is not just a recognition as Christians. That's not a recognition just in the world in general. It's like, well, I look at the news, and man, things are messed up. There is something wrong with human beings. But, and here's where it becomes hard for us, is like, I look in my own heart, oh, there's something wrong there. It's not just out, the problem's not just out there, it's in here. And we know that we need forgiveness. We know that we need to be forgiven, but to admit that, you need to admit, like, I have sinned, I have done wrong. And here, as we're going to keep going through, we're going to be talking about the whole purpose of this temple is to have, for God to meet with his people, but part of meeting with the people is there needs to be a cleansing, a forgiveness, right, a covering of our sins, and that's why God set this up. You know, even as we're looking at, I think sometimes we can tend to be, because of the blessing, we have this blessing of Christ, but sometimes we can get kind of like overly familiar with it in a way that we actually forget the wonder of it and God's holiness and the mystery that we enter into in terms of forgiveness. Like every week when we are like, whenever we partake in the communion cup, right, and the communion bread, we are like touching a mystery, which links up with this, in fact, with the forgiveness of sin. And with the healing of relationship and entering before God. So there is a sense in which we have access in Jesus now freely to this same God, right, who made the universe, But let's not throw out a sense of like God's holiness or like even like a godly trembling. Now, a trembling that we are entered into sweet fellowship, but a trembling nonetheless because he's a holy God. Something else for us to be thinking of is this space, and Ian talked about this. There's a sense of it being, I think, an Edenic space. Like it links up to Eden because there's unbroken fellowship there. And this is a way back to unbroken fellowship. Something else is there's a preciousness to this space. This is really important. So it's interesting, now in the 21st century, when we hear like blue and purple and scarlet yarns, right? We kind of think, yeah, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking like, yeah, you go to Michael's, you can buy some blue and purple and scarlet yarns, right? But these were precious then. I mean, one, they're in the desert, right? But also, I mean, making those, I mean, it's interesting, they were precious and valuable. Tyrian purple, which is a specific kind of purple, and people believe that it's actually, that purple, when I'm about to mention, the same process was used to make this. You think like, okay, in the ancient world, how did they make the color purple, right? Not the movie, but how did they actually make the color purple, right? And it was made from murex shells, which are specific shells of like, I think it was like a sea snail, and it was the garb of royalty. Tyrian purple specifically was only allowed for royalty. And they've like archaeologically discovered like a seaside production center. There's a way to get to, I believe it was like milk the snails of their purple. There's also a way you could just get it by killing them, by crushing them. And this was a whole thing, and it was very expensive. It was very expensive. So getting colors into garments is actually like, that's no easy task. And so when we read this, think like, oh, this is precious. I mean, there's gold, which we know like gold is not cheap, right? But we know here that there's like a sense of extreme preciousness to the object they're doing because it's communicating something about the value of this temple, the value of our relationship with God. It's the central, literally, it's a central point of the Israelite assembly, and it's the central point of their entire culture, their entire civilization, you know? So, it's interesting too. So, the blue, the purple, the scarlet that is going to be mentioned, or that is mentioned, apparently the Hebrew is worm of brilliance, and they actually think it's like derived from a worm. Like it's a worm was used to color it. Just fascinating, absolutely fascinating. All right, I'll jump back in, verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. So remember, cherubim are angelic beings. We're told about them. They actually come up throughout the Bible. And the first time they're spoken of is right after Adam and Eve are kicked out of Eden, the expulsion of Eden, and God has cherubim, that's the plural of cherub, so multiples of these creatures, right? And there's a cherubim, like, there's cherubim guarding Eden with a sword, right? And it's so interesting to think what our cultural images of angels are. You know, you think of just like, maybe you think of like Renaissance depictions of like chubby babies, but angels in the Bible are, one, they're not human, right? They can have human appearance at times, but they're not human beings. Human beings, this is like kind of cultural imagination, like, oh yeah, like, you know, when a really nice person dies, they become an angel. And that's not true. The word angel, interesting, actually means messenger, right? Like messenger of God. But here we're talking about cherubim. It's like actually specifically talking about angelic beings, not human, spiritual beings. And there's just a sense of profound otherness and power and authority. In Ezekiel, they worship God, holy, holy, holy. And here, they're being actually like worked into the design of the tabernacle. And it's interesting, I think, if you think of cherubim and we're guarding Eden to prevent people from coming back in and eating from the tree of life, which would actually be horrible for us. It would be horrible for the entire creation. But you have cherubim that you think of that, oh, they're guarding. And so here, cherubim are worked in. And I think that connotates a sense of like authority and power and holiness. And I think like a somberness, like there's a guarding, right? I think it carries that with it. So, made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. Verse 32, and you shall hang on it four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. So here's the tabernacle. There's the most holy place, which from my understanding was like a cube. And then you have the holy place, which is this outer area. And the holy place, the high priest would only enter once a year. There's this great sense of reverence to it, right? And then there's an outer tabernacle, or outer area of the tabernacle, where they would go in frequently. And then there's a courtyard. So we'll keep going. Separate the holy place from the most holy. If you've heard that phrase, the holy of holies, that's another way people refer to that. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent, a blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. So the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and there's also cherubim on that Ark of the Covenant. So again, cherubim. I think of the most holy place in my mind is, it's, in essence, it's like, think of it as like, God's, I think of it as God's throne room, right? You are entering before the throne room, or representation of the throne room of the God of the universe. And think of just a merely human king, right? Like, you know, even today, like the president, if you're going to meet the president, you're probably not going to be like, hey, what's up? I mean, maybe some people would, like, right? But when I was a kid, I always thought like, oh man, if I met the president, you know what I would do? I would, when he shakes my hand, I would pretend, I would be like, oh! Photos would be like, oh, what's he doing in that poor kid's hand? But somebody in authority, a president or whatever it is, there's this sense of like, oh, whoa, this is like a serious deal. I want to get dressed up, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the White House. Think of like kings of old, right? There's a sense, you meet a king, there's a sense of like, ay, 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 like, I do not want to anger the king. I want to have this sense of decorum. I want to be like in my best. I want to have this sense of like, this is the king, you know? People are like throwing themselves before the king. The king has at will to throw somebody into a furnace, right? A flaming furnace, as in Daniel. And then you think, those are just merely human representations of a dynamic, which is actually ultimately like, you think of people and God, the king of the universe, the one who made us. And that there is a sense of immense reverence entering the place before the holy God and realizing that we are not holy. Like, we are unholy without forgiveness and sacrifice and covering. And so there's a fearfulness. There's a fearfulness. As one of the prophets said, right? Woe is me, for I am a man of an unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. There's a reverence to that. And so the Holy of Holies. And yet, within that, there's a curtain between the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place, and that was actually in the temple. So this is a tabernacle. It was a temporary dwelling. It's like a portable, it could be set up, portable, like they take it to different places and set it up. But actually, eventually, there would be a temple. And within the temple, the second temple, this curtain, or the equivalent of this curtain, was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. Because there's like a direct access. I think that's signifying that we have a direct access to God through Jesus, which is wonder of wonders. Now, it doesn't diminish God's holiness. It's not like God's holiness, the meter for that, went down in the New Testament. It's still just as high as it ever is. But because of what Jesus did, his righteous sacrifice, we have access to that. It's a beautiful thing. All right, so Exodus 27. We'll go through this here. I'm just keeping an eye on time. Oh, we're doing great. We're doing great on time. All right, Exodus 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. So again, that phrase, as it has been shown you on the mountain, God is setting out a specific plan. And that altar, that bronze altar with 4 horns, is there, right? So entrance point, back of the tent, tent of meeting, there's a bronze altar. You shall make the court of the tabernacle, and that's this big outer court. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20, of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And also, we've mentioned it before, but a cubit is about 18 inches. You can kind of think it is maybe the length of my forearm here. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. So, there's an outer area. And think about that, too. In all of this, we can be remembering what Jesus has done for us, that now we can actually enter the inner area in terms of access to God. But before, and actually for those of us who are Gentiles, right, we wouldn't be able to enter any of this, right? But there's this access that we've been giving, which is a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing. You shall command the people of Israel that they may bring to you beaten olive oil to the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. So, light is obviously a recurring theme throughout the whole Bible. Scripture starts with, let there be light. It's right at the start. And we see again and again, like, light imagery, right? We see light in John. Jesus is the light in the darkness. And in Revelation, we're told that there's no sun or moon before the Lord God will be our light forever. And you think of light, what it represents, and even just like thinking like the people of Israel are bringing the olive oil. And I think sometimes we can think about these things the wrong way, like kind of backwards. We think, oh, they had to bring the olive oil. Oh, they have to. But actually think like, twist that around, flip that around, and think that is what an honor that they get to like contribute to this temple and contribute to light burning on the temple. I mean, I imagine a family like giving olive oil over to Aaron and his sons and thinking like going back to their homes and thinking like, wow, like there's light burning the temple right now before the God of gods. And that's something we contributed to. And I think there's something for us now, right? We think of like giving or like giving to, whether it's giving to the church, giving to missionaries, whatever that is. And we can think like, oh, a wrong mindset would be like, oh, well, how much do I have to give God? Like, okay, I guess I got to give him 10% or whatever. But actually think about it, flip that. Think, it's all God's money, and what an honor that he uses us to provide for the church and for missionaries and for the hurting and the hungry. It's like we get to steward this stuff for him. It's an incredible thing. Light in the darkness. So we'll keep going here. We're going to talk about clothing, and again, clothing, just think of holiness this whole time, and the honor that these men are being called into as priests. Exodus 28, then bring near to you Aaron your brother, this is speaking to Moses, God speaking to Moses, so Aaron his brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. And that reference to the skillful, who God has filled with the spirit of skill, in a few chapters, actually, we're going to hear more about, like, what does that mean, to be filled with skill? And there's something really beautiful and special happening there. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. So again, precious things. They're precious things. And we see even like verse 2, it says these are for glory and for beauty. And you know, sometimes we can become very utilitarian with our mindsets. And we can kind of think like, oh, kind of like, art or beauty, those are kind of like frilly extra things, and like that's not really something God cares about or really matters in the long run. But actually, we see here for glory and for beauty, and God made this universe beautiful, right? And here in commandment for his temple, he's talking about, or his tabernacle, he's talking about things of glory and beauty. And we are impoverished, mentally impoverished, if we think of the universe as like strictly utilitarian. We think of our relationships with God as strictly utilitarian. I mean, to be truly strictly utilitarian, I mean, God doesn't need us, right? But he wants us. But he wants us. And God has these has things of beauty because they, in turn, reflect the beauty of who he is as a creator. And he gives them to us to exalt in, just out of his kindness. Man, you even think of just like, man, birds. Birds don't need to sing, right? But they sing, and it's beautiful. Or you think of like, man, wheat. Wheat provides food. But you just think of wheat in like the afternoon, a field of wheat, and the sunlight hitting it, right? And the glow, this golden glow. It's beautiful. God makes things not just that like that are functional, but beautiful. And so it makes sense that in the tabernacle, the priests are not like coldly utilitarian, right? But actually, all of this is representing something about who God is and his beauty and his glory and his goodness and his desire to bring us close by grace. And they should make a pot of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and a fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Really interesting is happening here. The sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord. There's that personal name, right? Yahweh, as we pronounce it. On his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, its skilled work. In the style of the ephod shall you make it, or you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span in its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. And the two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold, and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And I want to put a pause there and just think, one, the richness and the beauty of what is being described in terms of this garment, right? This ephod going over them, the breastpiece, and the stones within it. I mean, these are precious stones. And there's various points in the Bible, starting in actually Genesis, at the very start of Genesis, where precious stones are mentioned. And actually in Revelation, speaks of precious stones are used when describing New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And the beauty here, one, of just the, you think of the, maybe lavishness isn't the word, but the glory and the beauty of these things. And of this, like, what they're wearing. And just imagine, like, being in the desert, right? Like, you're wandering around the desert. There's a sense of, like, you know, the vision, what you're seeing around you is, like, wilderness. And then you see this tabernacle. and you see its ornateness and its beauty and its the sense of reverence and the way that the priests are represented. And then they have on their shoulders, right, they have these onyx stones engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. And then they have this breast piece that has these incredible precious stones engraved with the names of God's people, of the 12 tribes. And God specifically is saying to do that so that when the priest is going in to represent God's people, they shall be on Aaron's heart. It's representing the people before the Lord. And you know, I think there's a clear link there that's going on to Jesus as a high priest representing us. And the beauty of just thinking, wow, God is not a king who just wants to display glory just to flatten people, end of story. But he's declaring his glory and his power and his goodness, and he is like, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything, right? That's all his. And he says, he's giving us images of tenderness and love, and I love you, you are my people, right? And like, Aaron, the priests are gonna be bringing remembrance of you before me. It's a powerful thing, it's a beautiful thing. And in the breast piece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And there is something mysterious in that particular portion, at least to me. Maybe somebody's figured it out, but if somebody had it fully figured out, I'd be like, I don't trust you. But Urim and Thummim, I've heard those words could be taken as lights and perfection, the lights and the perfection. Urim starts with Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and ends with, and then there's Thummim, which starts with the last letter, Ta, of the Hebrew alphabet. And what we're told throughout Scripture, we aren't told like a lot of specifics of what exactly are these things, what does this mean, but apparently it appears that it was a way of discerning God's will. So it's spoken of in other parts in the Bible as a way to just a way of finding judgment, of discerning what does God want in this situation. In Numbers 27, the Lord speaks, and this is when he's commanding Moses to commission Joshua, says, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And then in 1 Samuel 14, Saul is crying out to God, and he says, if this guilt, speaking of a specific situation, if this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord, God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And we're also told that Saul tried to inquire of the Lord, and it said that God didn't actually answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So this is some sort of like way of discerning God's will. And I've heard various speculations. I don't really even see a need to necessarily get into it about like how this worked. People have different ideas about it. You know, the Bible gives us what we need, and there's some things which remain veiled in mystery because, I mean, one, I don't really think we need it. There's some things I think are mysterious for us to like ponder, and I think there's other things where it's like, I don't really think we need to know like what exactly this form of finding God's guidance in it. But what we do take away is God gave this to give direction, to help have guidance for the people of Israel. And it's interesting. There's it casting lots. If you guys have ever come across that in the Bible, the idea of casting lots, you see it in Jonah when they're like, hey, somebody's cursed here, or something's going on, and they cast lots to figure out why things are going south on their boat, and it points to Jonah. And that's it's accurate, right? And then we actually see that casting lots, and it's being used by the disciples, right, in Acts 1. So right before Pentecost, they're trying to determine who will replace Judas. And they have two godly guys in front of them, like which one should take Judas's spot in the 12 disciples. And they cast lots, and there's an answer there. But it's interesting. We don't ever hear casting lots after that point. And there's a difference here. Casting lots, you know, I mean, there's a lot. In the world, you'll find there's plenty of ways that people try to figure out the future or God's will. I use little g, right? Like in various religions, like in pagan religions, they have the different ways of trying to figure out God's will. I mean, there's like, you know, you've heard of reading tea leaves. There was also like a Roman practice, I believe, of like reading the entrails of a fish, which, you know, seems so bonkers. Like, why do you think the guts of a fish are going to help you figure out, you know, who to marry? But you know, you drive around, you see psychics, right? Occasionally, you'll see like a little store for psychics. And we, you know, horoscopes, we look for way wilder things. I mean, I'm from LA originally, and man, like the talk about, it seemed like it was going up in the years I was there, but the talk about crystals, using crystals as a way of like finding power or, you know, just figuring, trying to have some sort of control over the world. I mean, we will fall for so many things. But it's interesting, I just want to bring to bear here, like the casting lots, nor like the Urim and the Thummim here. When God's people are doing that is not like a pagan practice. That is actually they're looking for God's will in that. But what is so interesting is that after the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, after God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we don't see them casting lots to try to determine the future or what to do or anything like that. They actually, they're able to rely, and as Christians, you're able to rely on the Holy Spirit within us, in addition to scripture and finding, like, trying to figure out, like, God's will in community with other Christians. We can talk directly to God, but we don't have to cast lots. So, hey, if there's a community group that's casting, you find somebody, they're casting lots in the community group, just shoot John C. an email. Just be like, hey, there's something weird happening. And if they're, you know, and if they're taking the entrails of a fish, I would say run. I would say run. So, I forget where I am. Here we go. Verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod olive blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban, so this is like right up there on the head, by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his head, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Becoming before the Lord, the priest is going to be offering sacrifices for himself, as well as for the people. And again, this is just the sense of the holiness of God, the holiness of God. And the warnings around that are very serious. Death, right? Like there's a great seriousness and a somberness to this, the holiness of God, honoring that. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make for them for glory and beauty. There it is again. And you shall make and shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. And this links up, if you remember, at the end of the chapter with the Ten Commandments, there's a mention about an altar, about not having steps to the altar so that your nakedness is shown. And here we see like a covering, right? And again, this is the sense of holiness and the seriousness of approaching God. And don't take this text and just think like, oh, nakedness is bad. And then like when you're in the shower, you're like ashamed. You're like, I can't look down, right? Like nakedness is bad because God made people naked, right? And Adam and Eve actually like they attempted to cover themselves as a result of their sin, as a result of their shame. So it's not that nakedness is bad, right? Any more than when Moses was going up on the mountain, he said to refrain, he's indicating to refrain from sex for the people of Israel. It's not because sex is bad, right, within its context, but it is because there's this sense of like holiness, set apartness that is being underscored. So I think sometimes, you know, sometimes people can take the wrong takeaways away from things and think, oh, nakedness is bad or sex is bad, and it is clearly not the testimony of Scripture. And we are doing great on time. We are rocking it. So we're going to go through chapter 29. But first, I'm going to take a sip of water. All right. So we're going to have instructions here on the ordination of priests to the Lord and how it's going to also talk about how they're to offer daily sacrifices. So consecration is that act of like being set apart, being cleansed, being set apart to the Lord. And again, think of, I think when I think of these things, I think of the backdrop of the human impulse to sacrifice, and that is again and again something that comes up. And you know, in our culture, you know, like if you saw somebody like slaughtering a goat in the backyard and putting it, you know, and saying it's a sacrifice to some particular god, right? You'd be like, that's wild. You would be telling people about it, like, what? But in other cultures, that might not be so wild. And globally, historically, that is actually like a common human impulse. And I think there's something there because, one, think in scripture, that phrase, the life is in the blood, we've talked about that. And if you remember after, remember that being underscored right after Noah, after Noah returned from, after the ark, I believe that was a point where there's a sense of like God is enforced, bringing to bear like the importance of life. And also of not like murdering, of if somebody kills somebody, spills their blood, by blood shall his man be shed. But there's a sense of bloodshed and life being in the blood. There's like an importance to it. And God is telling us something. And actually, when you read this from, you know, having the benefit of the New Testament, you see that, oh, all this is actually pointing the covering of sins with blood, the forgiveness that we receive, it's pointing ultimately to Christ and to the ultimate sacrifice that was made. So, here we go, chapter 29. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them a fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Washing, cleansing, right? Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with a skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall in Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And I just want to pause really quick here. And, you know, I think in our society, right, where when we get meat, it's usually just, like, served, you know, bloodless, packaged, right? You just get it from Trader Joe's or Fred Meyer or whatever. And you don't have to even think about the fact that this was an animal. And you don't have to think about the butchering process or, like, the sacrifice, in essence, like, that was involved for the animal's life to give you life when you eat it, right? Like, in a sense. And so we don't have to think about these things. And here, we see not only was this people who, like, in reality, like most people throughout history, have had to think about these things more, have had to think of the actual act of, like, slaughtering. You know, a childhood memory of, I believe it was my dad, it's a little fuzzy, and if you see my dad who goes here, you can be like, hey, I heard about such and such. I think it was him, but it's a little fuzzy, but I remember him killing a chicken and cutting its head off and then seeing it, like, kind of run around. And just like, you know, as a kid, it's just like, you know, it's like one of those moments in the movie where the camera kind of zooms in and the whole background gets distorted. It's like, ooh, it's like a Spielberg moment. You're like, what's happening there? But think, for them, right, there was more awareness of the vicissitudes of life, just the realities of just like, this is what it is to like actually eat an animal, right? But I think something is going on here is we realize like, with it, the blood, the bloodiness, the intensity of this, something is being communicated about sin. Because the point of this is to sacrifice for sin, right? Like, Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, there were no sacrifices in the garden that we hear of, right? And there was not a sacrifice for sin, like a blood sacrifice, because there was no sin. But sin is a grisly, horrifying endeavor. And I think sometimes we can be blind to it. And I think sacrifices like this, just like thinking about Jesus on the cross, like that just like reinforces like, oh, sin is like not something that is just like, oh yeah, it's just like a little, you know, it's just a little this or that. Like it was just like, you know, it's a little something on the side, you know, like it's actually an incredibly distorting and horrifying thing. But I think because we live in a world marred by sin, we kind of don't realize how horrifying it is. And I think passages like this and the reality, the bloodiness of it, underscore like, oh, there is like a destruction. And this is an animal's life that is being like, this is an animal that is being killed for me, for sin, for, you know, the person's sin, like the priest's sin. It's a covering. So it's saying like, you know, I think there's even a sense of like, I should be the one dying, but this is a substitutionary act. This is a substitutionary sacrifice. So there's a seriousness to it, a great seriousness, which I think we're, you know, comes across. And Aaron and his sons shall lay their heads on the hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his son and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. I think what's happening there is this laying their hands on it. I think there's a sense of like, oh, a transference, like this is like an act which is going to be for me, for my guilt, right, for my uncleanness. And then the blood is being put tips of the right ear, and thumbs and their toes. I think there's this sense of like whole person sanctification, forgiveness happening, right? Then he shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy and his sons and his sons' garments with him. He shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to administer in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. He shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at the ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the ordination for the ordination and of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. And think about, whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Think of Jesus when somebody who was unclean, like a woman with the hemorrhage for a long time, right, or lepers, when Jesus touched them, they became clean. They became whole. And when something that God has, that God's holiness, something that is holy, is touched in these instances, actually there's like this sense of like, oh, by touching that, there's like, that actually brings holiness. It's fascinating. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So we'll stop there, but before we close out, I just want to point out that that passage ended. There was this sacrifice for the priests, right, for their consecration, and then it ends with the Lord recapitulating, reminding us who he is. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And think about the personal identification of it, just the love in that, and that these sacrifices are not arbitrary acts to, like, appease God in, like, some sort of, like, God's not hungry for the blood of bulls and goats, right? That's not who God is. Rather, it's to forgive sins and so that we may be brought into relationship. And that, in turn, points us back to relationship and also that sacrificial lamb, right? God is showing his people that sacrifice covers sins. They're a means of atonement and forgiveness through the shedding of blood. And that's all pointing to this greater sacrifice that would bring the forgiveness of sins once for all. And I just want to read from Hebrews 9, and I am just gonna, you know, I'm just gonna power through the whole chapter because it casts this incredible light for us that we get to see everything we just read and everything we'll be going over in the future in this beautiful light. So Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the gold altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So one thing just really quickly want to say that sometimes people have this idea like, oh yeah, the Old Testament is kind of like, it's kind of like, I guess it had some important points like the Old Testament and like God revealed himself. But like, I don't know if this stuff is like really important for us to like, does it really affect us? But actually all scripture is written for our edification, including the Old Testament, these parts about the law. And here we're seeing it in Hebrews, like, oh, this is actually like, it's not just random stuff that happened in the past. It has a specific purpose then and now. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, did you notice that, without blemish, when he was talking about the sacrificial animals? Without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, that's all of us who have placed faith in Jesus. This is talking about you right now. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both himself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God doesn't just say, like, oh, forget it, it's fine, and there's no justice, right? God is a God of justice. God says of the horrific things that human beings have done through the ages that I have done, right? This is the Holocaust, these kind of things. It doesn't just say, oh, it's no biggie, like, or like, yeah, it was bad, but I just forgive you, just kind of like without, on the basis of nothing, but rather God set a great sacrifice of himself to absorb and like what we have done to pay the price for us so that we can be forgiven. It is a powerful thing when you think of that blood. Think of that blood has to do with justice. And we long for justice and long for forgiveness. And the only way to have that justice and forgiveness is the cross. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice for himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting with him. And with that, I'm going to pray. Lord, I just thank you for what you have done, for that sacrifice you've made. Lord, there's so much heady stuff, and I just pray that over this week, stuff would just be dripping into our minds, perhaps as we look back over these scriptures. But Lord, just more and more and more, we would be captivated by your goodness and desire to live our lives in a way that honors you, to be holy as you are holy, not because it's like a hoop to jump through, but because holiness is good. It's actually what we want. It's what we are made for. Jesus, thank you for paying the sacrifice. Lord, thank you that we don't need to slaughter animals for forgiveness of sins anymore, Lord, but you have paid it once for all. You are good, and I just thank you for everybody here, and I pray that more and more that you would see, that I would see your goodness, your holiness, and all this bound together with your beauty and your glory. In Jesus' name.